We're looking this morning at Hebrews chapter 3. In Hebrews chapter 2, we were introduced to that great theme, at least as far as this book is concerned, of Jesus Christ taking on flesh, his full and complete identification with us. Verse 10, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And then at the end of that chapter, verse 17, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a perfect and merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And as chapter 3 opens then with the word therefore, it's drawing on these truths. It's calling us to reflect on this reality, on the suffering ministry of Jesus Christ as he was joined to us in our humanity. And now as we hear God's word from chapter 3, and what we'll do this morning, we're going to read all of chapter 3, but our focus is going to be particularly on the first six verses. So hear now God's word, Hebrews 3, 1 through 19. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was full in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation, and I said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. God add his blessing to the reading of his word. The book of Hebrews is, of course, written to people like you and me. People who at times find the Christian life to be quite challenging. People who struggle not only just with the Christian life, but with life in general, at the game of life, if you will. People who struggle at times to believe, with my problems in life, is Christianity, is this whole church thing actually helping me cope with and deal with my problems in life? Or is it actually just another thing that I can add to the list of struggles and difficulties that I face. We can find ourselves in the midst of the Christian walk, in the midst of seeking to serve the Lord, feeling like this whole walking with God makes my journey through life more challenging. It's yet another weight and difficulty for me to bear. And that's exactly what this audience, what this congregation was struggling with. Is belief in Jesus Christ actually an advance? Is this actually something worth sacrificing for? Or were we actually better off BC, before Christ revealed himself to us? And we can struggle with that as well. And we need to be honest with ourselves. We need to be honest with the Lord. And the book of Hebrews invites us to recognize that we can struggle with, is it really worth it? And of course, the resounding answer is yes, that the Lord Jesus is worth it, that he is superior. As we come to this text this morning, there are some confusing things in the text. There are some verses that don't make sense to us necessarily at first reading. But what will help us keep our bearings very clearly is if we understand that the particular illustration that we are being pointed to in these six verses is the illustration of a house. If you're looking in the Hebrew, in the Greek Bible, rather, this morning, which I doubt many of you are, you'll find the word, the Greek word for house in this text, six different times. If you're following along in the New King James, you'll see that there are seven times. And I think it's not actually a terrible translation. It's not a major mistake. They've supplied the word house in one instance and one verse to clarify what is being built in a helpful and appropriate way. I didn't count up in all the other translations how many times. But that's the word of focus here. And the word of focus in what we're being led to appreciate and to see is actually that Jesus Christ is the builder of a house. And that our great privilege is to be invited in and to dwell in that house. Psalm 23, right? I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And so if we keep that in mind, that we're talking about a house, the house that Jesus built, that'll help us keep our bearings. And it's a very good and appropriate analogy for us. It's a good metaphor for us because we all know what a house is. I think for many of us, if we go back in our minds, if you're anything like me, some of my earliest memories are of not so much actually specific people as much as specific places. And I actually, believe it or not, have a memory of a house that we moved out of before I was 1 year old. I remember a specific stair in that house to get from a family room up into another part of the house, and I remember crawling up that stair and being there. I remember also from my childhood another house that I have, or houses that I have very particular happy memories of, are my grandparents' houses. And that was always exciting to go to my grandparents' house. Another house that I have very clear memories of, and I can still picture the carpet on the basement stairs of, is the bishop's house when I was a kid. And we worshiped in the basement of the bishop's house, and I remember being in the nursery in Brian and Robbie's room on the second floor and these sorts of things, right? So we know from our earliest memories, so kids, you know what a house is, right? You live in houses, you go to your friends' houses, you go visit your grandparents and your other relatives in their houses, and so we're familiar with the concept of a house. And here we are told and instructed that about the house that Jesus built and is building. And the call of the particular passage is for us to dwell in the house that Jesus built. Dwell in the house that Jesus built. And we'll see this as outlined in the text for us in three different ways, in three different groupings, if you will. First of all, we're going to consider the builder of the house, the superior builder, that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We'll consider the privileged residence of the house and what a privilege it is to live in the house. And then we're going to talk about the rules of the house. House rules. And how do we move into the house? How do we become a resident of the house? And how do we stay and maintain residence in this house that Jesus built? So, once again, our call and the call of this passage is to dwell in or live in, abide in the house that Jesus built. Well, the passage points our attention primarily to Christ as a superior builder. And once again, as is common in the book of Hebrews, we see a comparison being made. And kids, if you're in math class, you've probably learned the greater than or less than symbol. And if you're taking some notes, you can write down, Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than Moses, because he is the superior builder. And in keeping with the pattern of Hebrews, right, we've seen Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus brings a more full revelation than the Old Testament brought, a more full revelation of God. We'll see that other people are compared to Jesus. Jesus is greater than the high priest, for instance, of the Old Testament. Also, Jesus is greater than the sacrifice. He's greater than in the tabernacle that he ministers in, is greater than the tabernacle of the Old Testament, etc., etc. But in these six verses, it's particularly that Jesus is greater than Moses. Now, both, we see in verse 2, were faithful. God had given both a task. He had entrusted responsibility to both of them, and they were faithful to him who had appointed them, right? The Lord had appointed them to particular tasks, and they were faithful in those. But even though Moses was faithful in his task, Jesus, verse 3, is counted more glorious, worthy of more glory than Moses. Why? Why particularly? Well, notice verse 3, he has built the house, whereas Moses has been faithful in that house, right? Jesus is the builder, the maker of that house. Whereas while Moses was faithful, he's not the builder of the house. And verse 5 goes on to describe for us more this role that Moses had. Yes, Moses was faithful, but he was faithful as a servant. Jesus built the house. Moses lives in the house. Moses serves in the house. Whereas verse 6, Jesus is a son in the house, right? The son is greater than the servant. Not only is he greater because he's a son in the house, but Moses, while he is a servant in the house, Jesus, once again, verse 6, owns the house. So Jesus is greater than Moses because he built the house, he owns the house, he is the son of the house, so he by natural birth belongs in this house that is being described, whereas Moses is brought in as a servant. Furthermore, Jesus is greater, verse 5, in that Moses came as a testimony of the things to come. Right, Moses foreshadows both in his words, right, in the message that was entrusted to him Think about all that Moses articulates in the Pentateuch, right, in the book of Leviticus. Why do we have to read about all these sacrifices? What bearing does this have? Moses is testifying, right, about who Jesus is and what Jesus will do. Moses teaches about the holiness of God's people. Jesus is the one who makes us holy as we are called to do. So Moses bears witness, but his witness, his testimony, is provisional through his words. He also bears witness and testifies through his life. And even we've sung about and read about in Numbers 12, right? Moses' ministry of intercession. And Moses had a role that prefigured the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told even that, Moses says in the book of Deuteronomy, the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me. And that prophet is the Lord Jesus Christ who came. And so Moses is a testimony, whereas Jesus is the reality. And so what we have here is Jesus is a superior, and really we could say from verse 4, Jesus as the only builder. Every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. It's acknowledging that it's God who has to be ultimately the builder. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who built it. And so Jesus is the real builder. He's the superior builder. He is the only builder of a true heavenly house that's in view here. What's that mean? Well, it means that then as we back up into verse 1, that we need to realize that Jesus came to earth to build a house. Even as he's just about to go to the cross, in John 14, 2 and 3, Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." See, Jesus came as a builder to prepare, to make a place for us. A place where we might dwell, where we might dwell with him. And I think sometimes we read verses 2 and 3 of John 14 and we think of Jesus up in heaven changing the sheets and, you know, vacuuming the floors and making sure that everything's cleaned up and spick and span. That's not really what's in view there. He's talking about, I go to the cross. I go to the cross to prepare a place for you. Because there's no place for you and me as sinners in heaven if Jesus doesn't go to the cross. And so he goes to the cross preparing that place for us as this superior builder. And so therefore the text calls us, recognizing that he is this superior builder, to verse 1, consider Christ Jesus. To consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. That we are to consider the roles, the responsibilities that the Lord Jesus has taken on for us. The first role that's mentioned there is that he came as the apostle, our apostle. And the word apostle means the sent one. That Jesus was, in fact, sent, that he was sent on a mission. And this was foretold. You can leave your finger here in Hebrews 3 and turn back to a couple spots in the Old Testament. Isaiah 48:16. "Come near to me, hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there. And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me." Words that are later on ascribed to the Lord Jesus Christ. The sent one, right? This is the one who was sent. And notice that there's a triune sending, right? God and the Spirit have sent me. Same concept. in Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. And if you really want to think about Jesus being the sent one, you turn in your Bible to the book of John. And John Owen, in his commentary, records at least 38 unique verses in which the Gospel of John references Jesus as the sent one, in which primarily Jesus represents himself and refers to himself as the sent one. Turn to John 17 if you want. John 17, and there are five of those 38 right here in John 17. And this is eternal life. This is verse 3, John 17, 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Verse 18, and you sent me into the world. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Verse 21, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfect, may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you loved me. And then 25, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. All right, so we are to, what's the command of the passage? The command of the passage is that you and I are to consider Christ Jesus the apostle, the sent one. Now, if you want to obey that verse, there are worse ideas than taking time to look up all the sent ones in the book of John. There's great in. Why was Jesus sent? Who sent him? What was the purpose that the Father had in sending him? What was this to accomplish? He is the apostle. He is the sent one. And so we are to consider the fact that Jesus Christ, the only begotten of God, did not just come from heaven to earth on his own initiative, on his own it'd be nice to travel or something ludicrous like that, but he was sent on a mission, and on a mission particularly to build a house, and to build a house through suffering. To build a house for you and me to dwell in, and that we might be built up in him through his suffering. We also are to consider Jesus, the superior builder, to consider him as our high priest. Now, the book of Hebrews, of course, has a lot to say about Jesus being our high priest. And this is a theme that will be on, Lord willing, for the next many months. But we need to consider and meditate on why it is that we need a high priest. What's the role of a high priest? The role of the high priest is to bring us to God, to intercede for us in our weaknesses, in our struggles, in our sin, in order that we might have fellowship with God. He labors and serves on our behalf. And it's interesting, go back to verse 1, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him. I've told you before that the grammar in Hebrews can be a little bit tricky. And there's actually an argument to be made in verse 1 and 2 that the primary consideration, therefore, holy brethren, consider the faithful one. Consider the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ as apostle and high priest. that the really unifying focus for us here and what we're really to consider is how faithful the Lord Jesus has been to build his house. And when we think about faithfulness, it's appropriate for us to reflect on the fact that faithfulness in Christ and faithfulness in general is most starkly demonstrated against the backdrop of difficulty. We don't usually talk about, I was so faithful this week, I finished my whole piece of pie. Right? I was so faithful this week, I watched this terrific movie or this great ball game to the very end. I did. It went into overtime, and I loved every minute of it, and I was faithful. I just want you all to know how faithful your pastor is, right? I was faithful on my bike ride to coast the whole way down to the bottom of the hill. That's not how we define faithfulness. And here we are called to consider Jesus and his role as the sent one and as the high priest in his faithfulness against the backdrop of what was required of him to be sent. See, we might think of apostle in our day and age as some desirable title. If you drive around town, you'll pass certain churches that don't have a pastor. They have an apostle, right? Now, they don't really have an apostle, and we can talk about that later. But that pastor sees that as a title that's desirable. I want to be known in the community as an apostle. This is not highlighting the fact that Jesus came as an apostle and it was so easy for him. It's saying, consider the faithfulness that was required for him to be the sent one. Or we might read the book of Leviticus in Exodus, where it talks about the high priestly garments. And wow, the ephod and all those stones, the precious stones, and wow, wasn't it great to be the high priest? Well, think about Moses' job as the intercessor for the people of God. And for Jesus to be your and my high priest, what was required of him? Interceding for those who hated him. Laying down his life, sacrificing, not just putting a knife, if you will, to the throat of a bull or a little sheep, but putting the knife, as it were, to his own neck as he went to the cross. Consider the faithfulness of the apostle and high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has built the house, the superior builder. And if you do nothing else in response to this message, notice that the particular command of this passage is for you and me to consider Christ Jesus, to meditate on, to make our focus the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on our behalf. Well, as we consider this house, we now have considered the builder. And the passage points us also to a consideration of the great privilege that it is for their residents who get to be a part of this house. Now, you at some point in time were instructed by a loving English teacher that you were not to mix your metaphors. And in the New Testament, when we talk about the church or this dwelling place of God, when we talk about this house that is being built, it can be a little confusing because in some places, we, as the beloved of God, are referenced as the living stones, right? We're referenced as the building materials themselves, that here we all are as walls and ceiling parts and floor joists in the house of God, and it's good to look at you, people of God, this morning, and I see some stony faces, right? Some set faces, and there are some plaster faces that are more like a ceiling part and some wood beams and that sort of thing. But then the scripture also describes us as the inhabitants of this house. And we actually see that come out in this passage both ways as it considers the residents of the house that Jesus built. Now, the first resident who were pointed to in this passage, or the one named resident, we could say, is actually Moses. Now, where do we see that? Well, look at verse 2. As Moses also was faithful in all his house. Now, if you're looking in the New King James, at least, you'll notice that the word there for his, the H in his is capitalized, saying that the his is the Lord. Now, let me tell you something about the Greek. In the Greek, as it's handed down in the New Testament manuscripts, there are no small letters. All the letters are uppercase capital letters. So this word here for his could actually, arguably, be a lowercase h, just referencing Moses. So are we comfortable with the fact that our translators have made a decision on our behalf to capitalize this H? And they do it again. They do it not only once, but down in verse 5 as well. They've made a decision. Do we like that decision? Well, how are we going to solve this quandary to know whether the his is the Lord or whether it's Moses? Leave your finger in Hebrews chapter 3, and turn back to Numbers chapter 12. Or don't turn there if you were paying such good attention earlier in the scripture reading. You remember it very distinctly and well. Numbers 12, verse 7, which is being quoted here in Hebrews 3. Numbers 12, 7. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. You hear that? The Lord is talking about Moses. The Lord's the one speaking there. He's talking, and he says, Moses is faithful in my house. So when we come here to the book of Hebrews, and that's quoted, whose house is being talked about? Who's this his? It's talking about the Lord's house, that Moses was faithful in his, that is God's, house. And how was Moses faithful? Well, we're reminded again of verse 5. Moses was faithful in God's house as a servant. He served. He served in judging the people, in leading the people, in interceding for the people, in receiving God's law for the people, in standing in the gap in particular ways when God was angry and had a right to be angry with his people. And Moses went to bat, so to speak, for them. And he served as a priest, as a intercessor in the house of God. But while Moses served in the house of the Lord, notice also verse 3, that Moses is included as part of the house. Moses not only didn't have his own house, but he is included in the house, right? Verse 3, Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. See, Moses is just a part of the house. Now, before we move on, notice that in the text, how many houses are there? I'm not saying to count the number of the occurrences of the word, which is seven in the New King James, right? How many different houses are we talking about here? One, right? Moses is privileged not to have his own house. Moses is privileged to be a part of the house that Jesus built. And you and I, as we look at verses 1 through 6, and what house are we a part of? We're not part of a David Hansen house, right? This goes back to Jared Olivetti's words at Ian's installation, right? One is of Paul, one is of Apollos. No. We're part of Christ's house. And the great privilege, verse 6, Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are. That we are privileged to be made a part of this house. The New Testament has a lot to say about that. We read in our call to worship from 1 Peter chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, which you walked past as you came in the building this morning, right? We are being built up in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the temple of God. One place I'll have you turn is 2 Corinthians 6. If you're taking notes and don't want to turn there, you can write down 1 Corinthians 3:16. Well, we're turning to 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. So we are the temple of the living God. It's Christ's house that we are. And so once again, we see this honor, this love that Christ has, that he has come to build a house, and that that house is made up of people like you and me. And that he's pleased to shape and mold us so that we fit together to make up the walls of his house, and is also pleased to invite us as his brothers, verse 1, to come into that house and to live with him as well. Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, you are being, chapter 2, verse 10, being brought to glory. And so this house has a great and glorious builder, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is filled with privileged residents who have been brought near by the Lord Jesus Christ, Moses, David, Abraham and Sarah, and the New Testament church as well, being brought into this house of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then where the passage takes us, having considered Christ, it calls us to consider our own participation and residence in this house. Well, think about this under these house rules. How do people enter this house? How do you become a resident of this house? Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. In the context, and we can go back to chapter 2 and see this, remember, Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers. And so if you're wondering, well, how does one move into the house? The particular emphasis of this text is that we call out to Jesus and we say, Jesus, I need an older brother. I need an elder brother. I want to be made like you. I need different DNA than what I currently have. Change me, transform me into your likeness and image. And Jesus, remember, was sent and is the high priest so that that might happen for you. He laid down his life in order that you might be his family, in order that you might be his brother or his sister. So the first house rule has to do with how we enter the house. And there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved other than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second house rule has to do with what do we do once we're in the house. And there's a one-word answer for that from this text, and that is that we're brought into the house in order to serve. That Moses was brought near in order that he might serve. That being younger brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ does not mean, oh, you look so much like Christ because you just relax all the time and because you're just a taker. No, life in the Father's house calls us to service in the church. And there are big ways that people are called to serve, very noteworthy ways, like Moses. But then there are very small ways that we're called to serve. Ways that we serve just to make things in the church operate more smoothly. Ways like sitting still and being quiet in our Sunday school classes when the teacher is teaching. Making sure that we get our paper towel in the trash can after we're done in the restroom. Just little things. And if we say those things are so far beneath me, remember who was sent to serve, who is the model of service. Consider Jesus, who was faithful. And you might say, well, service is hard. Yes, that's why we consider that Jesus was sent and that he's a high priest and that he was faithful in the midst of that service. It wasn't easy service. It wasn't glamorous service. Just like Moses is mocked by his very family, Jesus was despised and rejected by his very family. And so we are called as part of this household to serve the Lord as members of the household. How do we enter the house? We enter through the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we do once we're there? We follow the example of our elder brother and we serve. And we're faithful. And we're faithful because it is hard. And that's what faithfulness is all about. How do we stay in the house? Well, look at verse number 6. Verse number 6 can throw us for a loop because it says, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. And it's easy to read those words and say, well, therefore salvation must be conditional. And there's a sense in which certainly that's true, right? There are, in light of the parable of the sower, there are seeds that spring up, that grow for a season, but they haven't really tapped into the soil. They haven't really tapped in and don't stick around. But how do we stay in the house? Well, notice what verse 6 is really telling us in so many words is that we stay in the house through faith. We hold fast in belief. We have confidence and boldness. It's the same word that's used later in the book of Hebrews for boldness. We have this confidence because we know who Jesus is, and we say, I have no other hope. There's nowhere else for me to turn, and I rejoice in this hope. Because he is worthy of my trust in what he has done, and I hold fast, firm to the end. What's talking about here, and you can go through there. In fact, there are 4 or 5 words of stability there in verse 6. Holding fast, confidence, hope that's held firm to the very end. And it's the reality, brothers and sisters, that if you're in Jesus Christ, as much as the world may buffet you, as much as it may feel like where we started out, like I'm struggling in the Christian life. I don't know if I can keep going. I don't know if I can keep up this fight against sin. If you're truly in the Lord Jesus Christ, what you know is that you can struggle, but that at the end of those struggles, there's nowhere else to turn. There's no other hope. And so what it's saying is that the life of the believer, yes, will have struggles. Yes, there will be a call to faithfulness as we have these difficulties. But even in the midst of those struggles, we'll return time and time again back to the Lord Jesus Christ, because there is nowhere else for our faith to really go. Remember when Peter says that, right? Jesus says, "Are you going to leave me also?" Right? Other people are leaving Jesus, and Peter says, "Where would we go? You have the words of eternal life." And that's what verse 6 is talking about, right? It's not saying that the people who get to live in the house forever don't have any sort of struggle, don't have anxieties, don't have days where we feel like, is this really worth it? Don't have days where we say, I'm struggling with assurance of salvation. Is Jesus really all that he said he is? But that even as we struggle, we come to the point time and again of saying, you have the words of eternal life. There's nowhere else for me to go. Robert Murray McShane, in his sermon on this text, talks about how actually this testing of our faith leads to surety in our faith. In fact, he, in essence, writes that an untried faith equals an unsure faith. How do we know that we're not the plant that sprang up quickly and then withers and dies? Well, we know by virtue of God sending scorching heat into our life, sending thorns that could crowd out our love for him, and seeing that even after the fires and difficulties come, that our faith is still in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so actually, it's our privilege as members of this household to face suffering, to face difficulty. And that's a hard thing for us to accept, isn't it? As you think about the suffering in your life right now, the difficulties that you are faced with, the things that as you walked into church this morning made it feel like you have on the concrete boots a little bit. Like I just have to put one foot in front of the other. As you think about those things in your life, are those the things that this morning you're saying, God, take those things away from me as quickly as possible? Is your attitude one of grumbling? Or is your attitude one of, it's against the backdrop of this difficulty that true faith is actually demonstrated, that faithfulness is worked out? Because even as we're called to examine our own faith, we're called here to consider the faithfulness of Christ Jesus, the apostle and the high priest. Consider the faithfulness of Moses and what it meant for him to serve in God's house. And for us to consider as well, what does it mean for you and me to dwell in the house that Jesus built? Brothers and sisters, God is leading and guiding us by His grace to that eternal home that He has for us. But in the meantime, even as we walk through this life, He by His grace allows us to time and again come back to Him, to express faith in Him as those who reside in the house that Jesus built. And what a great privilege it is for us to be brought near, to be able to worship Him, and to by His grace be kept near as we can continue by His grace to have faith in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank You that You came as the sent one, as the one who is the great high priest, that You came and offered Yourself up as a sacrifice on our behalf, and that You live now to make intercession for us. And we come to You as a people who are weak in faith, as people who struggle, people with particular areas where we're limping along this morning, where places where we're not even limping, where we've just fallen flat on our faces. And Lord, we pray that You would use this backdrop of suffering and struggle in our lives, not to kick us out of Your house, but rather to confirm us as citizens of Your house, as residents of Your house, that we might hold fast to the confidence and the rejoicing and hope even as our confidence and hope rests in the Lord Jesus Christ. So fill us with joy today as our faith rests on Him. In His name we pray. Amen.